Welcome to the Hillside Church Sermon Podcast. We're thrilled to have you join our community. Each week, Pastor Brad, our pastoral team, or our guest speakers bring the Bible's timeless truths to life, offering messages that are not just inspiring, but deeply relevant to your daily journey. Whether you're joining us in Airdrie or tuning in from anywhere around the world, we hope these sermons encourage you, strengthen your faith, and help you feel more connected to Jesus and to us. Thanks for being part of our Hillside family. Let's grow together in faith and love. As family, we go.
This week, you can join me in Ephesians chapter 1 if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles. We're continuing a look at the vision of our church. Last week, we started this talk about looking at what God has called Hillside Church to be, except we talked last time about how our vision's not really about the church. That as we share about who God has called us to be, it's not really about what God has called Hillside Church to be. That it's not about how God has called us to be, that what God has called us to do, that somehow this is who we are, and you need to come and fit into that. That's not the heart that God has placed, or not the heart that God has placed on my heart for our church. But instead, as we talk about this idea of who we are as a church and what God has called us to be as a church, we understand and we come to this place where we recognize that it's not about the church. It's about the people who make up the church. That the church isn't this thing apart from the people. That the church is the people. That this building, this organization, isn't Hillside Church. You are Hillside Church. Is this building doesn't somehow constitute the church. The organization, the CRA registration number that we have, that doesn't constitute Hillside Church. That I can come here every Sunday and I can preach to an empty room. I've done it. We did it during COVID. But I can preach to an empty room, and that doesn't mean we have a church. It just means we have a building where a guy by himself comes and yells for 45 minutes. Then that sounds more crazy than helpful. But you are the church. We are the church. And so when we talk about God's vision for our church, it's really a vision that God has placed for our lives, for your life. And then as we walk out this vision that God has placed on our lives, we drag the church along with us in becoming who we're supposed to be. That as you become who you are supposed to be, as you become the fullness of who God called and created you to be, you will inevitably drag the rest of us along with you. And when enough of us start doing it, we have to drag a little less hard, because there's more of us pulling until all of a sudden, as we're all growing and developing and we're seeing God work in our lives and seeing God work in our church, and we're all pulling in the same direction, and we are discovering, well, God is really on the move in our church. But it's not because the church is something. It's because we're following God's leading in our life. We're allowing God to work in us and through us, and causing us to have passions birthed inside of us, and causing us to have ideas and have thoughts and put those thoughts to work. And all of a sudden, we've got new ministries being born in our church, and we've got new things that our church is doing. Not because the church said, hey, this is a great idea, but because the church, we said, you know what would be a great idea? And we discovered together all that God has for us. And so as we talk about what it is that God wants to do in us and through us, what our lives are meant to be, what it is that we want to see God do, there's four things that we've highlighted from the pages of Scripture, and they're found in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, we see the Apostle Paul. And he's writing a letter to this church that he planted. These are some of the very first Christians ever. In the history of the world, these are some of the very first followers of Jesus. And Paul went to the city. It's a city called Ephesus. That's where the name Ephesians come from. They're people who live in Ephesus. And Paul plants a church there, and he starts this church there. And then after the church is up and running, he moves on to continue planting churches. But he writes a letter back to this church that he started, to these Christians, these first Christians. And he's writing a letter to them to tell them how to do church, how to do life, how to live life together, how to understand some doctrine things and all of that. But he begins the letter by telling them that he's praying for them. But he doesn't just say, hey, I'm praying for you. But he tells them specifically, these are the things that I'm praying for you. In church, I want to just stop there for a moment, because I think there's real power in the community that can come from that. That sometimes as followers of Jesus, especially when we've done it for a while, when we're a new Christian, we probably don't do this as much, but when we follow Jesus for a while, sometimes we can use the phrase, I'll pray for you, as kind of a catch-all sort of, I'm really sorry about that and I hope things get better for you. That someone comes and tells you, oh, this, I'm going through this season, I'll pray for you. But not always do we actually stop and pray for them. We say, I'll pray for you, and that's kind of what we say. But here we see something really remarkable modeled for us, where Paul doesn't just say, hey, I'm praying for you, but Paul says, this is what I'm praying for you. And I think there could be so much power inside of our church where if we were not just praying for each other, but if we told each other we're praying for each other. But then on top of that, not even that we just said, you know, Jada, I'm praying for you. But if I said, Jada, I'm praying for you, and here's what I'm praying for you. And as we share the things that we're praying for each other, just to feed into that relationship and connection and feed into what God is doing. And people know not just that, hey, I'm being prayed for, but when they face those situations that they know they're being prayed for, they're able to say, it's okay, because I know they're praying for me for this very moment. And there's just such an incredible thing that can come from us following Paul's example here. But in Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 17, he begins to speak to the church, he begins to write to the church about the things that he's specifically praying for. And so he says this. He says, I pray that the great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the wisdom of his spirit. Then you will be able to understand the secrets about him as you know him better. And that's what we talked about last week, that the first thing that we would want for each other, that we pray for each other, that Paul wanted for his church, is that they would know God. Then he goes on to say, I pray that your hearts will be able to understand. I pray that you will know about the hope given by God's call. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And then he says, I pray that you will see how great the things are that he's promised to those who belong to him. That's what we're going to talk about next week. And then he says, I pray that you will know how great his power is for those who have put their trust in him. And that's what we're going to talk about in a couple weeks. These four things that Paul prays for this church, that they would know God, that they would know his hope, that they would know his purpose, and that they would know his power. And last week, we talked about this idea of knowing God, and we talked about how to know God wasn't just to know about God, that it wasn't just to learn facts and figures, that it wasn't just to be able to know all of the things that there is to know about God, but to really truly know God is to experience God, is to experience the presence of God in our lives. To fully know God is to not know about God, but it is to experience God. Now, knowing about God is not a bad thing, but it can't be what we think knowing God is. That we need to enter into relationship with God and allow the presence of God to change us and to work on us and to fill us. And so we know God. And then in verse 18 that we just read, Paul writes this. He says, I pray that you will know about the hope given by God's call. That we would know God, but that we would then come to know his hope. Know his hope. Now the three things, so we begin with knowing God, and then we have these three other vision points. But these three vision points, they're not separate and distinct from the first one. Knowing God is the foundation. And then as we know God, as we experience God, we're going to see these three things develop out of that. That out of our relationship with God, out of knowing God, out of experiencing God, we would know his hope. Hope lifts us out of the rubble of our failures, our pain and our fear, to rise above what at one point seemed insurmountable. Our ability to endure, to preserve, to overcome is fueled by this seemingly innocuous ingredient called hope. I read this wonderful description of hope this week, and I want to share it with you because I thought it just so encapsulates what it means to have hope. Hope is the feeling that we have the feeling, or hope is the feeling that we have, that the feeling that we have is not the feeling we will have. Hope is the feeling that we have, that the feeling we have won't be the feeling we have. That we believe that whatever it is that we're experiencing, whatever it is that we're feeling, whatever it is that we're having take place in our lives right now, hope is the feeling that that's not permanent. That no matter how difficult things might be, no matter how hard things might be, no matter how scary things might be, no matter how challenging things might be, no matter how weighty, how heavy, how difficult things might feel right now, hope is the feeling that that feeling isn't permanent. That one day it will change. That one day things will be different than they are now. That's what hope means. Now, something that we have to acknowledge right away, and we're going to explore this for the next couple of minutes, is that you don't need to know God to have hope. That somehow it's not impossible to have hope apart from God. That it's not somehow that we have a claim on all hope here in the church. That if you aren't a part of the church, you can't experience hope. You can experience hope. People can have hope with or without God. You can place your hope in all kinds of things that aren't God. You can place hope in your bank account. You can place hope in your career. You can place hope in your health. You can place hope in your possessions. You can place hope in your relationships. You can place hope in all kinds of different things. But when we talk about the hope that comes from God, we talk about a hope that's different than that. That a hope that's not found in something. It's not wishful thinking, but it's a hope that's found somewhere else. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he writes about this different kind of hope that we can experience as Christians, this different kind of hope that we can have as Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter will write this. He'll write, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That Peter will say, we've been given this new life, and in this new life, we find this hope. But it's not just hope. It's a living hope. But so what does that mean? A living hope. What's the difference between a hope and a living hope? It's a hope that because God did something, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and in that moment, we see the incredible, all-powerful nature of who God is. But it's not just a hope because, well, one day God did that. But it's a hope because we believe that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we have a living hope because the same God who raised Jesus from the dead is at work in your life. In fact, Paul will write that in another place. He will say, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you. You might say, me? Yes, you. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, that when we come into relationship with Jesus, that same Spirit is at work in you and in your life. We believe that it's not just because God did something that we have hope, but it's because God is doing something that we have hope today. It's a hope that believes that God is not done. That's why it's a living hope. Because it's not a hope for something that Jesus did. It's a hope for something that Jesus is doing today. It's living because God's not done. And in fact, if you're taking notes today, or if you're going to take away one thing from our time together today, that's what I want you to take away. God's not done. God's not done. God's not done. And we have hope that comes from the fact that in your life, God's not done. You see, the hope that God gives us, it's not a hope in a result, and it's not a hope in an outcome. And this is a place where it's easy for us to slip up and misunderstand what it is that we have hope in. Because we want something, and we know that God has told us we have hope. And so we place our hope in God in that thing. That in my hope in God, I've got hope for a specific health diagnosis. In my hope in God, I've got hope for a promotion at work. In my hope in God, I've got hope for a change in my situation. In my hope in God, I have this hope for this thing that I want so badly. And God promises hope. So I've got hope for this thing. But if you were a viewer of Ted Lasso, the last episode of the first series is called It's the Hope That Kills. Sometimes things don't turn out the way that we want. And then the hope that we had can almost seem to do more bad than good. That we place all of our hope in this thing, that this is going to happen, that I'm going to get this health diagnosis, that this situation is going to turn out this way, that God's going to get me out of debt, that God's going to fix this, that God's going to repair this. And then we come to this place where that doesn't happen. And now the question becomes, God, where were you? And maybe we start to think to ourselves, it would have been better if I never hoped at all. I wish I never got my hopes up. But God doesn't give us hope for an outcome. God doesn't give us hope for a circumstance. God doesn't give us hope for a health diagnosis. The hope that God pours out on us is a hope that says, if I get what I'm hoping for, praise God. And if I don't get what it is that I'm hoping for, I've still got a good God in heaven. A hope that isn't based on how things turn out. It's a hope that exists despite how things turn out. The best and the worst. God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. And that's what we have hope in. That when things go absolutely wrong, I can still have hope. Because my hope isn't in whether or not they went right. It's my hope is in the promise that God made where he said, I can make all things work for good. For those who are those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That we can have hope, not for an outcome, but we can have hope whatever the outcome. It's a hope that says no matter what's happening in my story, God is still bigger. It's a hope that says no matter what is going on around me, I will believe that God's not done. I want to share with you a short story that can maybe help us to understand what we're talking about. If you've got your Bibles and you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, you could turn to Mark chapter 5 now if you like. That's where we're going to be for the remainder of our time this morning. If you were with us in August, you may remember that we spent a considerable amount of time on a story from Mark chapter 4, where Jesus and the disciples were sailing across the Sea of Galilee. And in Mark chapter 5, Jesus gets to the other side. We read the conclusion of that story, and we read this story about Jesus who sailed across the sea to save, to heal, to a man who was demon-possessed. And then he sails back in the middle of Mark chapter 5, he sails back across the sea again. And it's totally uneventful. It all happens in one verse, and there's nothing to note about it. But when he comes back across the sea, in the middle of Mark chapter 5, that's where we're going to pick up our story. Jesus and his disciples have sailed back across the sea, and as they're getting out of the boat, a man comes running up to Jesus, and he's desperate. He's broken. He's terrified. He's scared. He's hurting. He's angry. He's sad. He's experiencing all of the negative emotions all wrapped up in one, and the only thing he can think to do is, I need to go talk to Jesus. It's a man named Jairus, and the reason why he's so upset, and the reason why he's hurting so badly, and the reason why he's desperate for some kind of hope is because his daughter is sick and dying. His 12-year-old daughter is sick and dying. I have a 12-year-old daughter. And if I was to stand and go through life watching her get sicker and sicker and sicker to the point where she's on death's door, I think hope would be hard to find. It would be hard for me just to be able to look and go, everything's going to be okay. If my daughter lives or dies, it doesn't matter. No, it matters. And this man comes running up to Jesus, desperate for hope, desperate for something. As we're going to see, his daughter literally has moments to live. And he runs up to Jesus, and he falls down, and he says, Jesus, I need your help. I need you to come with me. My daughter, she's 12 years old. She's dying. Would you come with me? Would you give me a shred of hope? And Jesus says, I'll come. Let's go. Let's go. That Jesus says, God's not done with your daughter. Let's go. And so they begin to the journey to Jairus' house. Undoubtedly, however fast they're walking, it's not fast enough for Jairus. However quickly they're going, when you're in a hurry and you're driving down the street and you catch a red light and it feels like that red light was just singled out for you, that you're like, why does this happen to me? That everybody who crosses their path, Jairus is probably short with. His emotions are completely raw. He just needs to get to his house to save his little girl. And as they're traveling, as they're walking, there's another person in our story, a woman, and she's been sick for 12 years. And she thinks, maybe God's not done with me. Maybe God's not finished with me. And if I could just go and touch the hem of Jesus' garment, if I could just go touch his robe, maybe God will heal me. And so she presses in as the crowds of people are following Jesus. She presses in and she touches the hem of his robe and she's healed. And it's this incredible story, but it's also time being used up. As there's this moment where everyone's trying to figure out, what just happened? Why is this happening? What's going on? And Jesus begins to speak, and the woman speaks, and there's this whole thing. Time goes by. Time that Jairus and his daughter might not have. And in fact, we see that she didn't have the time. When right after we read about this story of this incredible healing of this woman, that the main story that's being told comes to a surprising conclusion. Verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking, some people come from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader, and Jairus receives the news that no father wants. Jairus receives word that all of his prayers fell on deaf ears. Jairus receives word that all the things that he tried to do to save his daughter, they didn't work. And Jesus didn't get there on time because this woman got in the way. They come and they tell Jairus, your daughter is dead. They said, why bother the teacher anymore? Don't make Jesus go all the way to your house. Your daughter's dead. Jesus wasn't fast enough. Jairus' daughter dies. See, we don't know how these things will turn out. We never do. Sometimes we stand in hope and trust and believe and pray and fast and do everything we know to do. And we see the amazing happen. We see people get healed. We see miracles take place. We see the hopeless become hopeful. But friends, sometimes we don't. Sometimes the sick get sicker. And sometimes the sick die. Sometimes the miracle doesn't seem to come. Sometimes what I'm hoping for isn't what happened. This man came to find Jesus because he needed hope. Maybe Jesus can help. But Jesus doesn't help. He doesn't get there in time. And the thing he was hoping for, the thing he was praying for, the thing he had placed his trust in God for, falls apart. And his 12-year-old daughter dies. And this is where our point of tension lies. It's the hope that kills. When our understanding of what hope, even hope in God, means when it seems to fail us. What does it mean to have hope in God when it's not going to work out? But friends, our theme for this morning is God's not done. And so they come to Jairus and they give him the worst news imaginable. Your daughter has died. But God's not done. And Jesus turns to Jairus, overhearing what they've said. And Jesus turns to him and says, don't be afraid, just believe. And we see a picture of what it means to have a living hope. See, Jairus' daughter was dead. This wasn't a mistake. This wasn't somehow, we just thought she was dead. She was dead. This was objectively true. But remember, our faith isn't in an outcome. Our faith in God is not based on whether or not Jairus' daughter lives or dies. Because sometimes hope means that even in the face of what other people might see as true, that our hope can allow us to not be afraid, to believe, and to hope that God is not done. And so when Jesus turns to Jairus and says, don't be afraid, just believe, Jairus believes maybe God's not done. Maybe there's more to this story. And so Jesus and Jairus continue at the protests of them saying, don't make Jesus go all the way to your house. Jesus says, I'm good. Let's go to your house. And so they travel to their house. And as they continue, they finally come to Jairus' house where there's crowds of people gathered together mourning the death of this little girl. Now, there's a tradition in first century Israel that we don't resonate with it all today, but it helps us to understand a little bit of what's happening here. Is in first century Judaism in Israel, especially if you were somebody of significance, perhaps with wealth, when somebody died, in order to make it a big deal, you would hire mourners. You would hire people to come and cry at your funeral, essentially. So that it made the death a bigger deal. And so when we read about these crowds of people, undoubtedly some of them were there for the little girl, and some of them were people, Jairus, who was a man of significance, who was a man of importance, they had hired to be there. And so, but what we need to know about that is these were people who know what a dead body looks like. They do this for a living. They know what they're doing. And so Jesus shows up, and there's these crowds of people there mourning this little girl. But Jesus comes to the crowd and he gives them a message of hope. And he tells them, why is there all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep. It's a message of hope. But in this message of hope, we see the difference between hope found in Jesus and hope found in an outcome. Because at Jesus' words, the people there aren't filled with hope. They're not filled with wonder. They're not filled with expectation or excitement. The idea of hope in this moment is laughable. Literally. In response to what Jesus has to say, verse 40 tells us they laughed at him. That when Jesus comes with a message of hope, saying, God's not done, the response is, get out of here. You're talking crazy. That's ridiculous. Don't give them false hope. Don't say things like that. don't say things you know aren't true. And they laugh at Jesus because there wasn't any hope left. The story had been told, it had been finished. But God wasn't done. And so we see Jesus go into the house and he speaks to the lifeless body of this young girl. In verse 41, we read, he took her by the hand and said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And immediately, the girl stood up and began to walk around. She was Heidi's age. She was 12. At this, they were completely astonished. See, the hope that comes from Jesus wasn't in the situation. Jairus was not able to find hope in the life or death of his daughter. She died. It was true. The idea that she wasn't dead was laughable. But friends, there was still hope. Because hope, it's a living hope, isn't found in a circumstance. Hope was found in Jesus. And when the circumstance said that the story was over, Jesus wasn't done. See, hope believes that God is not done. God was not done when Adam and Eve ate the wrong fruit. God was not done when Noah was in the boat. God was not done when Sarah was without kids. God was not done when Joseph was in prison. God was not done when Moses was on the run from Pharaoh. When the children of Israel were pinned against the Red Sea, God was not done. When the walls of Jericho blocked possession of the promised land, God was not done. When Gideon was hiding from God and from his enemies in a wine press, God was not done. When Samson was seduced and blinded, God was not done. When Ruth was widowed, God was not done. God was not done when David was mocked as a boy facing a giant. God was not done when Job's children were all killed. God was not done when government officials persecuted Daniel, throwing him in a lion's den. When Jonah was in the belly of a fish, God was not done. When Paul couldn't get the thorn out of his flesh, God was not done. And God was not done when Jesus hung on a cross. And God was not done when Jesus was put in a grave. God is not done. Hope is not undone because God is not done. Amen. Our hope is not done because God's not done. And the Holy Spirit is alive and powerful and is at work in your life today. And even today, even in your life, God wants to give you hope today. God wants you to have hope. It's God's will for you to have hope. That the more we know God and the more we experience God, you would have hope. But not merely for something as temporal as what you're facing. Not merely as temporal as, well, I need hope for this situation. I need hope for this thing. I need hope for this relationship. I need hope for this bill. I need hope for this doctor's appointment. But the hope that God has for you would be a hope that would say, the bill doesn't matter. The health diagnosis doesn't matter. Everything is okay because I have hope that's bigger than all of those things. That is, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood on the edge of the fiery furnace. They said, my God, or our God can save us. But even if he doesn't, he's still good. Friends, that's a living hope. And that's the hope God has for you. That's the hope that God has for your life. That as we experience God, as we grow in God, as we experience what it is to have the presence of God living in us, as we understand what it is to have the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead at work in your life, one of the things that comes out of that is a living hope. And so my friends, my brothers and sisters, my prayer for each one of us today is that we would be filled with hope. Not a hope based on what's going to happen, but a faith, a hope based on the God who holds all things together. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you are not done. That in the story of our lives, in the story of our life, you are not done. And God, I pray that as we walk through life, God, may we not fall into the trap of thinking just what is. And whatever I'm facing, it's whatever I'm facing. And whatever story is being told, it's whatever story is being told. And however, how anything turns out, that's how it turns out. But God, I pray that you would build inside each one of us and in each one of our lives this abiding hope and trust, belief that you are not done. And God, I speak to and I pray for all of those who find themselves in a situation right now where they need hope. Where things are not the way that they should be. When they look at their lives and there's anxiousness, there's fear, there's regret, there's shame, there's worry. Where things are too heavy, where things are too hard, where things have choked out hope. And we look and we say, it's the hope that kills. But God, I pray in the name of Jesus, the same God who raised Christ from the dead would be at work in our lives today. And that in our lives would be birthed a new hope, a new kind of hope, a hope that isn't based on how things are going to turn out, but it's a hope based on the one who holds them in the palm of his hand, the God who's bigger than all of that. The God who's bigger than your promotion, the God who's bigger than your health diagnosis, the God who is bigger than your greatest worries, your biggest fears, and your largest stress. The God that's bigger than all of that. God, may we find a living hope in you. God, I thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God, as we look at how you were not finished in the story of Jairus' daughter, may that fill us with hope that you are not finished with us today. And so, God, we pray that we would be a people who live in hope. God, I pray that as we know you, we would know your hope. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Hillside Church. We're so glad to be able to share God's word with you as part of our church family. Stay connected with us on Facebook, Instagram, and YouTube at Hillside Airdrie. Send us an email at info@hillsideairdrie.ca. You can also reach out to our pastors via our website, hillsideairdrie.ca, by selecting Our Church in the main menu, then Our Leadership from the drop-down. Our vision is to help everyone know God, know His hope, know His purpose, and know His power together. As family, we go. Come on, we sing together.
do we sing?